Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. We're resuming our study of the doctrine of marriage. I'm assuming you still are in fellowship. If you haven't, of course, just name a known sin. If you blew your top out there, just, Father, I lied, committed, I was arrogant, whatever, and you'll be back in this system. If you haven't, of course, to be a believer in the family of God, it takes this much faith. And we ran out of boardroom. If you can gin up 0.00001% faith when you hear the gospel, at that second, you are entered into the top circle of eternal security. You can't get unsaved. So faith in what? Well, here's the gospel. 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth went to the cross. And when he's on that cross for the last 3 hours, not the first 3 hours, he didn't do any sin bearing. But 1 Peter tells us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That means that God the Father imputed these red dots are sins. He imputed to Jesus on the cross the sins of every human that ever lived, including your grandparents, my grandparents, Adam and Eve. Trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. And that started at 12 o'clock our time. And that's when Jesus started to scream. When that first sin hit his perfect body, he screamed and screamed and screamed. And he said, we know what he screamed because the Bible tells us. He screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in the Aramaic, which means, my God, my God. And that's addressed to God the Father. Why have you forsaken me? Which was a prophecy that he would say those words. The prophecy was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, exact same words he said on the cross 1,000 years later. So we have a question mark. Why have you forsaken me? We need the answer. The answer is in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. It says, because you are holy. God is absolutely perfect. And therefore, if you do this as a diagram, this is God, perfection. We call it righteousness, his holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. If God lets a human in eternity to have fellowship with him, he's no longer perfect. That's why you have to be perfect in order to have a relationship with God for all eternity. And you can't be perfect by your good deeds. You cannot be that good. So God found a way to have you in a fellowship relationship with him for eternity without compromising his holiness. And that is, somebody has to pay the price for your sin. He's not Santa Claus. He does not ignore sin. Someone's got to pay the price. That's why the Messiah came, was prophesied on the cross. He bore your sins. It took 3 hours. The Bible tells us that it lasted for 3 hours, his screaming. For 3 hours, he screamed. And then at the end of 3 hours, he just stopped screaming. And he said, Tetelestai, which means it is finished. Or the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? Another question, right? Well, he bore all the sins of all humans, which now makes every human a candidate for salvation. Because he took your place. He was your substitute. But that doesn't save you. This is a historical fact. It doesn't save you. In order for you to be saved, once you hear this gospel, you simply have to gin up enough faith in your little soul to say, I'll take it. If you can do this much with a hangover, because I know it was Saturday last night, you're in. At that second, when you say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, you're right here and right here. And you're eternally saved, and you can't get out. Because you're said to be in the family of God. You're born again. This is your spiritual birth. You can't get out. That's why we call it the good news. Not almost the good news. Almost the good news is, well, there's some way you can get out. It's not, you know, it's not an ironclad contract here. There's a way you can get out. No. God doesn't have any loopholes. God doesn't play. And so that's the gospel. Real simple. And no, you don't have to invite Jesus into your heart. You don't have to be a better person. You don't have to be good. You don't have to do that. That's all nonsense. I say it's nonsense because the Bible doesn't say that. I know churches say that, but the Bible doesn't say that. And I don't care what churches say. Some churches got it straight. Most of them, they're off in the toolies at all. They have no idea what happened on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, that's what that means. He bore your sins on the cross. You're not going to crank up trillions of sins. Maybe you only get to 1,000,000. I don't know how active you are in your sin nature. But again, he died for your sins, past, present, and future. You weren't born yet. But he knew all about you before the foundation of the world. He knew you would come into existence. He knew your little soul would say, I want to be with my Creator. He got you the gospel. Part two Once you're now a believer, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to learn the mind of Christ. This is a thick book. It repeats itself a lot, but your goal is to take this and put it into your soul. Does that change your personality? No, you're still the same wonderful person you were. I use that in parentheses. But now you have the mind of Christ, and that's what glorifies God. He wants you to learn his mind. And we quoted those verses when we started out the last Bible class. You're commanded to learn the word of God. That's it. And that's what we're doing here. So one of those doctrines is the doctrine of marriage. And we noted that God in the Bible has three categories of truth. And all the Bible can be, I can fit every verse into one of these three categories. Category one are the divine institutions. And there are four of them. It's in your book. The first one is privacy. The second one is marriage. The third one is the nuclear family. And the fourth one is, I call it good nationalism, which encourages capitalism. Thou shalt not steal. God's a capitalist. It encourages respect for law and authority. It encourages fair-minded judges on the bench. It encourages all those things. Privacy, individualism. And now these things won't save you, but they'll give you a happy life. Unbelievers can be happy. A lot of people say, oh, that person will never be happy. Yeah, they will. They'll be happy. They're going to hell. But if they follow divine truths, well, they can have a happy life. They can have a nice marriage. They can have a nice job. They can get satisfaction out of that. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, they do it all the time. All going to hell. Because there's only one way to be saved. And that's God's way. Because all the other religions, they don't believe in grace. They believe you're saved by doing good and doing the rituals and maybe God will let you in. They're the ones that don't have eternal security. And maybe is not good enough for me. I don't want a maybe. I want a guarantee right now. And that's the guarantee. Christianity is distinguished from all other religions because none of them say you're saved by what God did. You accept it and you're in. They all say they got you hustling your whole life. Got to be good. Got to do this. Got to pay money. Got to do the rituals. Am I good enough now? They never tell you that you've reached the golden nugget. Maybe. That's not Christianity. You could be saved at 10 and go off into Never Never Land and be a vile person and reject Bible doctrine. You'll be in heaven. I'll see you there. I'll call you cuz. Have a cup of coffee. And I'll say, man, what a loser you were. Because you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Because all believers will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God, Jesus is going to sit there at that judgment seat. He's going to ask you a question. Did you do what I told you to do? And most people, they don't know what you tell me to do. I told you to learn the mind of Christ. I told you to study the word of God. Put these problem-solving devices into your soul and glorify me in that manner. Did you do that? And the answer is going to be no. And they will be ashamed because they'll realize they pissed their entire life away living in the cosmic system, following after this thing and that thing and the other thing, marching for social justice. Oh, a bunch of nonsense. Evil was here before you got here. Evil's here now. Evil will be here when you're gone unless the rapture occurs. You ain't changing the world. The world will change you. That's the world, but you ain't changing the world. Bible doctrine will change you too if you choose to say, I'm going to do this. Now, how do you reach maturity? Well, you don't do it in one day. There's no magic download. You've got to find a pastor teacher to teach you. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. You ain't going to advance to maturity. Neither was I. I read it twice. I didn't get anything out of it. I had to find a pastor teacher. How did I find that? God gave it to me. How'd you get the gospel? God gave it to you. It's the grace of God. Nobody does anything by themselves. People are, I did this, I did that. No, you didn't. I'm this, I'm that. No, you aren't. Everything you have done is by the grace of God. Now, you took advantage of the advantages, but who do you think gave you the advantages? Who gave you a brain? Who gave you a tongue? Who gave you oxygen? God did. Without that, you ain't doing nothing. So we have here this unique partnership we've studied before, and then we have the relationship as we looked at it. We have delegation. The husband delegates authority to his wife. A wife can engage in all types of commercial activities and hold high positions in the business or political world. That's Proverbs chapter 31. Read that in your off time. Women taught. A single woman must be taught how to properly love her husband. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Ironically, she actually desires to control him as part of the female's curse from the fall. That's Genesis 3, verse 16. So in Titus 2, chapter 3 to 5, we have older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine. That means getting drunk all the time, not having a glass once in a while. Teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love, and that word is philandros, and that means personal love. Remember, it's philos. This never means impersonal love. This means personal love. Personal love, where is it? Their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So again, you have to fold this verse with other verses. Yeah, at home, you got to do your job, but if you choose to work outside, that's fine too. Read Proverbs. That was a woman that was doing both and doing it extremely well. So yeah, can it be done? Sure, it can be done. But you have a certain responsibility primarily to your children. Women are natural teachers. And so the little monsters or the little children, the woman is going to be the one that teaches them first. And what does she teach them? Well, you teach them the divine institutions right off the bat. If I say no, I mean no. And then, of course, you give them the gospel at some point, and you teach them basic Bible doctrine. Now, no matter how dumb a person is, you're smarter than the little kid for a while. Now, there'll come a time when that will change. I remember maybe seventh grade, my sons were doing math, and I said, I'm good. That's about all I can do. You're on your own. Yes, that's about it. But, you know, before that, yeah, I could wow them with 2 + 2 = 4. Let's count the little sticks, whatever it is. So a lot of people go abrogate this responsibility. We'll send the kids to daycare, and we're both going to work full time. That's child abuse, according to the Word of God. That's your job, not those knuckleheads in the daycare. What are they teaching the kid? Good question. Real good question. What are they teaching the kids? Yeah. So there's a balance, and I'm not telling you where to draw the line. You draw the line. But you've got to put the top priority, obviously, where the top priority has to be. And so, again, a lot of things in life have to be taught. And hopefully these are older, mature believer women, and they can kind of clue in the younger women about what's it all about. Because they're getting a different signal from the cosmic system about what's it all about. Now, that's just, let's see. Well, we got something better. Under C. By saying I do, a woman uses her own volition to surrender herself to the marriage bond. If she is married a mature believer, man, and she is a mature believer, she does not desire to be a free agent, and she now has something far better. Indeed, if the believer wife is mature and her husband is not, she still does not desire to be free. Instead, she follows God's mandates to do her duty as for the Lord. And we saw that in Ephesians already. Also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Naturally, this situation requires maximum application of Bible doctrine in her soul and spirit and is often encountered as a prime testing factor in the angelic conflict. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. This is an example of a female believer that's positive, loves Bible doctrine, but her husband doesn't. What's she supposed to do? Because the ideal situation is both partners love Bible doctrine and you can go along. But this is from the perspective of the woman, not from the man. She's a mature believer that wants to study Bible doctrine, wants to go to Bible class, but her husband does not. But the Bible says, I'm under your authority. What am I supposed to do? Well, let's read what it says. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2. In the same way you, this is the positive volition believer, wives, that word is gune, be submissive, hupotasta, the strongest word for authority, to your own husbands. Notice to your own husbands, not the neighbor's husband. Or some other guy down the street. There's such a thing as social unfaithfulness. A lot of people have sexual unfaithfulness, but there's also social unfaithfulness. So they're more apt to spend time with somebody that's not their husband. But you spend time with your own husband, not somebody else's husband, because many of these people are married to somebody else. There's all sorts of stuff, nonsense going on in the world. I hope I'm not telling you anything new, but this is as old as the game goes. But that's why he threw that in there. To your own husband, not to your husband, your own husband. You got a husband. So even if any of them, and this is the husband, is a loser believer or he's an unbeliever. Because you might marry someone and you're an unbeliever. You become a believer. They're still an unbeliever. You're a female. You're wanting to learn Bible doctrine. They don't. And of course, what are you supposed to do? Well, the Bible says remain as you are. You don't divorce them because they refuse to believe. No, you married them. You just made a good decision. They didn't. So this could be two categories. It could be a believer husband that doesn't want to learn Bible doctrine, or an unbeliever husband that obviously is way out in the toolies. What are you supposed to do? Well, it says to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient, we have that word, which means negative, betheo, which means to not follow oneself to be persuaded. Do not allow oneself to be persuaded to refuse or withhold belief to the word. Logos, the word is Bible doctrine. They don't want the word. And then it says, they may be won without a word by the behavior, that's anastrophe, which means your manner of life. That's the use of impersonal love we just studied, of their wives, so that they observed your chaste, that's hagnos, which means pure from carnality, and respectful behavior. What does that mean? Well, they see you, and they know they're being abusive to you in some way, not physical abuse. If a husband's physical abuse, call the cops. They're just not giving you the attention you need and want and deserve as a wife, whatever it is. And so you just, by your behavior, in other words, they wrong you in some way. And what do? You use impersonal love. You don't wrong them back. Let me give you an illustration. You have a fight with the spouse, and it's your fault. You're the man. It's clearly your fault. You know it's your fault. And so, you wake up the next morning and you expect, I'm not going to have any breakfast at all. Instead, the wife's out there with, I don't know what you like, pancakes, bacon, eggs, the whole nine yards, squeezed orange juice, and there she is. So what's the husband to think? Why is she doing that? She's not returning evil for evil. She's not saying, get your own damn breakfast. I ain't cooking nothing for you the way you treat me. Instead, she's like, got the five-course meal out there. Well, that would cause that person to think, well, that's not normal human behavior. I've been bad to them. Why don't they return fire on me? They're not returning fire. Why? She's using impersonal love. And remember the mandate, do your duty as unto the Lord. You're doing it as unto the Lord, not necessarily under that knucklehead, but he will observe your behavior and he will be very curious. Wonder why that happened. And it might cause them to say, where'd you get that strength of character? What is that? So if they're an unbeliever, they might respond to the gospel with a .00001 and be a believer. Or if they're a loser believer husband, they might say, I want to study the stuff that you're studying because my life sucks. I get mad all the time and I do this and do that. You seem to have a very even tempered, things are extreme this way, extreme that way. You're just kind of floating right through it. So how do you do that? I want to know more about that. And that's what this verse says. It could go the other way too. They go exactly the other way. You could have a husband that is positive Bible doctrine and the wife's not. And then you got to use impersonal love. I will not return evil for evil. I will turn the other cheek. In fact, I'll go above and beyond, and I'm going to do my duty as a spouse, whatever that duty is, far better than you can imagine. And that will get their attention. That's what the Word of God is saying. That's how you approach it. You don't nag them to death. You don't pull out a big spoon and hit them upside the head. Quit drinking. You're not honoring the Lord. Quit smoking those cigars. Quit this. Quit that. Blah, 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 blah. Because when you get married, your husband is the knight in shining armor. And then you start to notice that there's big kinks in the armor. I didn't see that before. And you see things you never saw before. And vice versa. Well, again, it's a wonderful institution. But if you don't use this problem-solving device as a believer, it's going to be a lot harder than it has to be. Okay. And then we've got the same thing in sex. Let's go to sex, verse D, point D. In sexual relations and marriage, there is no authority. When you do the wild thing, there is no authority. A lot of people say, well, only the missionary thing is appropriate. Well, no, the Bible does not say that. Each may initiate and or respond in sexual advances or activities. That's 1 Corinthians 7, 4-5. The husband should not demand sex, but the wife should not refuse sex. Exceptions to surrendering, to suspending the love life are to be for short periods of time, and that's 1 Corinthians 7, 5. And so 1 Corinthians 7, 4-5 says, the wife, that's gune, does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. stop depriving one another, that's for sex, except by agreement for a time so that you may not devote yourself, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, that's in sex, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, self-control, you can't control your old sin nature. My wife's not giving me sex, so I'm going down to the bar and find somebody that will. Or from the wife's perspective, my husband's not giving me what I need, so I'm going somewhere to get what I need. It may not be sex. It might just be companionship with some other person. But that ain't your husband, and that ain't your wife that you're seeking companionship. Men all the time in bars will say, my wife doesn't understand me. Oh, she understands you. But that's what they're doing. So in other words, come back together. The prayer is aspect, of course, is devoting time to Bible doctrine. And so there you go. So there are no, whatever the couple agrees to do is fine. There's no authority. So there's the balance there. Let's go to the man, the husbands. The believer husband is commanded to love his wife. The man is not commanded to obey the wife. Never commanded to obey the wife. The wife is never commanded to love the husband. She's commanded to obey, hupotasso. Now, she obviously will love the husband, or why would you marry the knucklehead if you didn't love him? And that means personal love, but you better have the impersonal love down as well. So what's the man commanded to do? He's commanded to love his wife as his own body, and also as Christ loved the church. That's a harder thing to do than the woman. How can you love your wife as Christ loved the church? I mean, that is the highest standard you can go. What does that all mean? Yes, if you're an authority, oftentimes the good news is you're an authority. The bad news is you're an authority. Because if you're one of the authority in the military, you don't eat until the troops eat. You lead. You walk twice as far as they walk. They go to sleep at night, you stay awake and stay on watch. It's a much harder job to be a good leader. Now, a bad leader, of course, is worthless. They're sleeping while the troops are working. They don't lead by example. They're horrible leaders, and usually they get everybody killed. Robert E. Lee was a wonderful general. He refused to, when they would march the army around, he refused to go into the homes of private citizens, even though everybody would invite him in. General Lee, we have a wonderful house here for you, nice soft bed, wouldn't do it. Stayed in a tent with the troops. Ate the same food as the troops. The civilians loved him. They'd give him all sorts of fruits and vegetables. He would immediately disperse those to the men. And they loved him even more. He was a leader by example. And he suffered horribly for doing that, obviously. By contrast, most of the Union generals, like Sherman, they'd pick out the best house when they were going in Southern Territory. They'd just live there. They didn't care about the troops. They wouldn't do what the troops did. Heck no. They're the enlisted people. I'm the officer, and you serve me. Poor leaders. And it reflected in their generalship, and they got a lot of people killed. A good leader is someone that, A, is a good follower, and B, sacrifice. So if you're a husband, these two words you can just tattoo. If you like tattoos, tattoo these on your arm. And the first one's going to be sacrifice, and the second one is patience. Because those are your go-to words. Sacrifice and patience. You go last. Now, the Sioux Indians would always have their women walk behind the male when they went out different areas. Other tribes would always put the women out first, like the Apache, because they didn't have a high opinion of their women folk. You put the woman out first, what happens in an ambush? They die first. With the Sioux, if the men go out first, what happens? Well, you protect the women. So the same thing with the husband. So whatever it is, it's a harder job being a husband, I would submit to you the jury, than to be a wife. Because, you know, you put women on a pedestal. And of course, that's kind of ingrained. It's a divine institution as well, folks. In the South, it's kind of ingrained on Southern men. You put women on a pedestal. And of course, a lot of them jump off the pedestal and kick you in the shin, but that's just the way it goes. But you open the door, you do this, you do that. Doesn't mean you think the women are inferior. No, it's just a sign of respect to show them that I understand these concepts and I'm a good candidate to be a good husband. So ladies, you're going out on a date with somebody and they don't open your door, they don't do this, and they want to do Dutch treat, it's time to just cross them off the little, may we go out on another date. No, I'm good. Because watch how they treat other people. And you can determine kind of much how they're going to treat you. particularly people that can't do anything for them. Everybody treats people good that can do something for you. Watch how they treat people that can't do anything for them. That's another good gauge. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. Now, this doesn't mean weaker. It simply means that they're under your authority. It doesn't mean that they're inferior. I know people where the woman has a far high IQ, higher IQ than her husband. And I always, man, that was a tough thing to go. Because you know your husband's a dummy. You know you've got a much higher IQ. And then what are you going to do? Because he's the authority. This guy's the authority. And you immediately want to tell him, this is how you do it, blah, 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 blah. It takes him a while to figure it out. Their IQ's not that hard, high. And that's a challenge, you know, but you're going to have to overcome that challenge. If you chose that person, then you chose them. Nobody said you had to marry them. In fact, many people, as you will look back, if you do get married, a lot of them told you don't marry them, but you didn't listen. Someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor, that's where time, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And then for Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's hard to do. Most husbands can't do that. Impossible. A husband with Bible doctrine can sometimes do it. They just have to rebound a lot. Take a tip to do that because it's constant. You're not perfect. You just rebound. But both of them have their roles to play. So in any situation in life, there's always a senior and a junior partner, whatever you're doing. Why should it be different in marriage? I don't know of any system where you have two people that are exactly the same in a partnership. Usually in a partnership, one's doing more work than the other because they're not equal. It's just a system of authority. Now, I didn't write this. This is the Word of God. And if you would actually teach this in many churches, they'd run you out of the church. Or if you say that in our cultural world, they'd run you out of the cultural world. You are whatever it is, whatever the words they want to call you. Again, these verses are very clear. Either they're wrong or they're wrong. And finally, I'll remind you, if you don't want this as a believer, don't get married. Easy. No, there's no man over your authority. You just go out and, you know, have whatever you want to do. You're a free spirit. Just as every other human on the planet. Do what you want to do. But if you enter into the relationship of marriage, you have given up your freedom for something better. And you'll find out that it is something better because you are designed to respond. And men are designed to be the aggressors, to initiate. It's just the way they are. Now, if a woman does not respond to you, what are they doing? Reacting. Hell has no fury like a woman spurned. I think Shakespeare said that. Yes, you don't want a woman to react to you. You want them to respond to you. I would submit that to the jury as well. Okay, so we have Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. So husband ought to also love, and this is the word for personal love here, not the impersonal love, their own wives as their own bodies. Because, yeah, do you love your own body? Sure. Do you want to feed your own body? Sure. Do you want to clothe your own body? Sure. But see, you take care of their needs before your needs. He who loves his own wife loves himself. That's exactly right. And so we have protection. The husband protects the femininity when he is present. That's a banner in Song of Solomon 2:4. And when he is absent, Song of Solomon 1:13-4:6. He stays in her soul always. A good marriage, the woman's always thinking about her husband. When he's absent, when he's present. And that's what you want. Wives, on the other hand, since the woman is a responder per Genesis 3:16, the wife should respond to her husband with affection when he is present and when he is absent. And then we have point 10, time allotted. God has set aside a fixed time for the category 2 love in marriage. That's category 2, Ecclesiastes 3:8. However, certain negative functions of the believer's volition can destroy or shorten this time. And that's see adultery, fornication. God has given you a certain amount of time to enjoy different things in life. I didn't get married until I was late in life. I'd like to have started earlier, but it wasn't God's timing. And a lot of people won't get married until late in life. Some people get married at 18. I think my mom got married at 19. But that's just God's timing. Some people don't get saved until they're old buzzards. Some people get saved early. But again, God has a plan, and you're part of that plan. It's a perfect plan. So his timing is always perfect. His timing is always perfect. And then middle attitude sins. Point 11, middle attitude sins attack marriage. Indeed, the big sin of jealousy can totally destroy a marriage. And we're not going to spend time on doing jealousy. Well, we're not going to get through the doctrine of marriage today, are we? Well, we'll go down to point 15 and we'll break camp. The wife is a blessing, point 12. A mature wife is a blessing to her husband and to all around her. Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, we saw that as before. This wife is a successful business executive. She's not just working in the business community. She's the boss. And a lot of arrogant believers, a woman can't be a boss. Yeah, they can. Many times they'd be a better boss than a man. The Bible says so. She's a wonderful business executive. She's a wonderful mother and a fantastic lover. It says, quote, rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and as a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. And so this is for the man, obviously. Be satisfied with the wife that you have. And again, this could go either way. You've got a wife, be satisfied with that one. But of course, everybody's always looking for the BBD, the bigger and better deal. And I'm talking about married people. But be satisfied with what you have. God gave that to you. And we'll talk about what God gives you probably in our next Bible lesson, which will be Monday. There are wrong reasons to marry. Many people marry for the wrong reasons. They marry for sex, they marry for status, or they marry for security. In addition, common sense would dictate that a believer should stay clear of marrying a jealous person, a compulsive gambler, a drunk, an irrational person, a gossip, or a violent-tempered person. Again, this is just not from the Word of God. This is just common sense. Because everybody, to a degree, is jealous. Everybody, everybody's not a drunk. Irrational, well, everybody's irrational for a degree. Everybody gossips once in a while. But again, these are just people that's their thing. That's what they do. And you might say, well, they're so good looking, and I can change them. They might be good looking, but you ain't changing them. It ain't going to happen. They don't want to change themselves. You cannot change another human being. You can barely change yourself because your worst enemy is you. And how do you change yourself? By learning Bible doctrine. That's how you change yourself. And you have a hard time doing that. I include myself because we stray from the Word of God from time to time. We don't study it. We don't take it in. We don't metabolize it. Problems of marriage. There are many trials and tribulations in marriage, which sees two old sin natures living together. The unhappily married man seeks substitutes or engages in sublimation. The unhappily married woman gets pushy and gossipy, and she seeks satisfaction, simulation by social unfaithfulness. That's Eve and the snake. Who told Eve to talk to the snake? Can you imagine? A snake starts talking to you, starts mumbling little words. I'd be like, whoa, what's going on here? But see, she spent a lot of time with that snake. And isn't it interesting how we use that same word with men that try to snake other women that might be married? We call them snakes. But yeah, so she was socially unfaithful to her husband. Because the first thing I would do if I was Eve, I'd say, this has never happened before. This little pet thing I have is starting to talk to me. What should we do? Let's consult and figure out what's going on here. Apparently, we don't have any indication she did that. That was her little secret snake. Of course, it wasn't a snake. It was some type of a beautiful little creature. When God cursed that creature, it started to travel on its scuds, and then it became a snake. But whatever it was, she was basically socially unfaithful to the snake. Problems in marriage include personality. This can go the other way, obviously. So it's not one-sided. It's both sides of the fence here. Perhaps problems in marriage include personality conflicts, legalism parlayed into moral degeneracy, lack of reciprocation. You did this for me. You're not doing anything for me. Unfaithfulness parlayed into immoral degeneracy, where the mate seeks the company of others in either sexual or social unfaithfulness, lack of concentration, initial attractiveness departs, no rapport, and failure to follow Ephesians 4:32, forgive and forget wrongs as Christ forgave. If you're married to somebody, when they screw up, and they will, you forgive it, and you forget it. What's that mean? You never bring it up again. That's a verboten topic. It's done. It's gone. You forgot it, as it were. Well, I haven't forgot it. Well, that's your problem. You know, it's still lodged there somewhere. Well, whatever. It's for. But then you can look at it this way. God turns evil into good. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 28? All things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Now, that verse is not for the normal believer. All things work together for good. Most believers, that's not your verse, dude. They don't work together for your good. They work together to crush you and grind you up. And you'll die a horrible sin unto death because you hate the Bible. But you'll be in heaven if you're a believer. But that verse is only for the mature believer. All things work together for good to those that love God. Ah, that's the kicker. Who loves God? The people that love God know God. Well, you can say, I love God. But if you don't know this Bible and these doctrines, you don't love God. You're a liar. And Romans 8:28, you can say it till you're blue in the face. It does not apply to you. It does. All things do not work together for your good. But if you're a positive believer, you know, that's what you can take great solace in. Not only do I not remember a wrong, that wrong was actually for my good. So thank you, Lord. You ever do that? No, I just want to bring it up, particularly in the future when something bad happens. I'll just return that fire. I'll pull up that old dragon and throw that on you. Remember back then when you did that? You think that's going to help things? No. It actually was good for your good. And that goes both ways. So we all screw up. But if you're positive Bible doctrine, he turns your screw-ups into blessings. That's grace. Wow. The great example of that, of course, is Paul. Paul was a mature believer when he had the biggest screw-up of his life. You say, well, I'm getting on my way now. I'll never sin. Oh, yeah, you're going to sin. You're going to screw up. Paul screwed up. He got 4 years in jail because of what he did. He took a vow. We mentioned this last three Bible classes ago when we looked at Numbers chapter 6, the first part. He took a vow in the temple. That's anti-grace because Christ had already abrogated those things. When you die on the cross, you don't need to go to the temple anymore. No more animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices pointed to him what he's going to do. Now that he did it, animal sacrifices are verboten. That's German for wrong. Paul went in and started doing these vows and stuff. And, of course, the mob almost tore him to shreds. But out of that cursing, he rebounded, came the blessing of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Four wonderful books of the Bible in here. And it advanced Paul. It catapulted him to the highest level of spiritual maturity. So God turns cursing into blessing. That's what he's in the business of doing. Okay. And we'll start pick up with verse 15, which is the right partner. How do I know this is the right partner? And we'll do that on Monday at 12:30. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.